to get in to see my family doctor today, and he assured me that there's no big problem, and so he said just keep right on going. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1, I'd like to read for you verses 3 through 5. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The word partnership here in verse 5 is rendered in other versions for your participation or your fellowship in the gospel, but it is a translation of the word koinonia. And we saw last night that koinonia means to share together the common life that we have in Christ. And tonight we're going to see that the word koinonia means to share together a common objective. And this is the idea of partnership, the sharing together of a common objective or a common goal. Now, when the New Testament is translated as, when the word koinonia is translated as fellowship, it causes us to think of the mutual caring for one another that we discussed last night. But when it is translated as partnership, then it connotes to us, it conveys to us the idea that we are looking outward toward an objective in which we are working together. In the language of secular Greek society at the time the New Testament was written, the word koinonia was indeed the word which we would use today for partnership. We talk about a business partnership, and they used that word koinonia to denote a partnership. For example, if you'll look with me in just a few verses, Luke chapter 5, and the story of the calling of the first disciples, you remember that the Lord told Peter to put out into the deep water and let down the nets. And Luke chapter 5 and verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners. And this word partners is a grammatical form of the word koinonia. And then we notice in verse 10, it says, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were Simon's partners. And here again, we find this word, not the word koinonia, but a grammatical variant of that word koinonia. And so here it's obviously used in a business context. Simon and James and John were in the fishing business. They were partners in the fishing business. Now, the New Testament writers pick up this word and use it in the sense of a spiritual partnership. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. I'm not going to take the time to read the context of these verses, but just call your attention to the verse in which the word itself appears. As in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you, as are our brothers. And here again, we see this form of the word koinonia. And then finally, in Philemon, verse 17, you remember that Philemon is that little one-chapter book just before Hebrews. In Philemon, verse 17, Paul writes to Philemon and says, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him, that is Onesimus, as you would welcome me. And it's very obvious that he is referring to a spiritual partnership, a partnership in the gospel. And so when he writes to the Philippians, if you'll turn with me back to the book of Philippians, when he says to the Philippians, I thank my God for your partnership in the gospel, he is literally talking about the fact that he regards them as partners with him in his missionary enterprise. The question then arises, in what sense did the Apostle Paul regard the Philippians as partners? Now, it's very easy to determine how he regarded Titus as a partner, because Titus was a co-laborer. He was a full-time minister, as was Paul. And Philemon was the one in whose house this church was located. And he was apparently what we might call today a lay minister. And so we can see how Titus and Philemon would have been regarded by Paul as partners. But here he writes to these Christians at Philippi, to people who were involved in ordinary secular vocations, just as you and I, and he speaks of them as partners in the gospel, and he says, I thank God for your partnership. To help us determine in what sense he regarded them as partners, it will help us to turn to chapter 4, where we find a clue. Let me start with verse 10 so that we get the context. Paul said, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And I suspect that to most of you, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture where Paul says, I have learned to make do with plenty, and I have learned to make do with very little. I have learned to be content in any and every situation, whether with plenty or in want. And then he says, I can do this. I have learned to do this through Him who gives me strength. Now, with that background, we'll understand the following verses, because he is obviously talking about their sending to him some material gifts to meet his physical needs, whether it was clothing or food or maybe Greek money, we're not sure. But they sent him something to meet his material needs as he was there in that prison in Rome, which is the location from which he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. And so in verse 14, he says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. And the word share there is the Greek word koineo, not koineia, which is the noun, but koineo, which is the verb form of the noun. It was good of you to koineo in my troubles, to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. And notice again in verse 15 that word shared. Not one church shared with me. Not one church koineo with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Now, in verse 14, he said, it was good of you to share in my troubles. You know that in a partnership, the partners share in both the assets and the liabilities. You know, the things that you have and the things that you owe. The partners share in the income and the expenses in proportion to their participation in the partnership. If you have two people who are 50-50 partners, then they share. They've each put up half of the money, half of the capital for the partnership, and so they have half of the assets and half of the liabilities. And they receive half of the income, and they share in the expenses. And if it's a different proportion, they share proportionally. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 14. It was good of you to share in my liabilities. When he says it was good of you to share in my troubles, this is what he's talking about. He says, you came along and you voluntarily made yourselves partners with me in my missionary enterprise. And the first thing you did, you didn't say, well, now, where's the income we're going to get in this? But you shared in my liabilities. He said, you made my liabilities your liabilities. Now, because of this, because they assumed a responsibility for Paul's liabilities, for his needs, his troubles. Then their actions in verse 15 flow out of that. He said, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. And a free translation of that, and though it's a free translation, I can assure you that it would be a very accurate translation to pick up the meaning, is this: not one church entered into a financial partnership with me in the gospel except for you. When Paul said that you assumed a responsibility for my liabilities, for my troubles, for my needs, he said, you have entered into a financial partnership with me in the gospel. You see, the Philippian believers understood that koinonia within the Christian community involves a working relationship. Not just enjoying social times together. Not just having coffee and donuts in the church basement between Sunday school and church. But koinonia, fellowship, is a working relationship. Now, fellowship embodies having a good time together in the Lord. And I don't mean to demean the place of the coffee and donuts in the church basement. That has its part in breaking the ice and in getting to know people and so forth. But what I want us to get tonight is that that is not the sum and substance of Christian fellowship. It's not just enjoying one another's in a social setting, but it is working together for the furtherance of the gospel. And they recognize, these Philippian believers recognize, that they had a responsibility to the cities beyond them. You see, if we could look at the Grecian peninsula on a map, we would see that Philippi is up at the top, at the northern end of the Grecian peninsula, and Paul had started up near the top, and Philippi was one of those first cities, and then from there he travels south to Corinth and to Athens, and cities in between. And he was a pioneering missionary. Each city that he went into was a city that had not received, had not heard the gospel before. And these Philippians, somehow, probably due to Paul's teaching, they understood that not just Paul, but they also had a responsibility for those cities beyond them. And though they were staying in Philippi and Paul was going on, they realized that they could fulfill their responsibility by joining Paul in a partnership relationship. Today in the investment community, there is an investment structure called a limited partnership, and I'm sure that many of you are acquainted with such an arrangement. And there are two classes of partners in a limited partnership. There is a general partner, or one or more general partners, which may be either an individual or a corporation. And then there are limited partners. The general partner or partners basically run the partnership, and they assume primarily the risk. If the partnership goes bankrupt, they are on the line. The limited partners have limited authority in the management of the partnership. In fact, they have virtually no authority in it. And they also have limited liability. They are really just investors. And so you can buy, for example, a $5,000 share in a limited partnership. And you are an investor. And I rather suspect, that though I'm sure that the term was not in anybody's mind in Paul's day, that Paul envisioned his relationship to the Philippians as sort of like our limited partnership today. He was obviously the general partner. He was the one whom God was directing where to go and what to say and what to do. He was responsible. And he also took all the risk. But the Philippians were limited partners. They were investors with him in his gospel partnership, if we could use that term. Paul not only acknowledged their status as partners, but look at verse 17 in Philippians chapter 4. He was also promising them a return on their investment. Now, any of you who have ever been approached by someone who's selling interest in a limited partnership know the line. You know, I mean, there's the prospectus, and then there's the line. And the prospectus tells you you're not going to get anything out of this partnership, and the line tells you you're going to get everything out of it. And Paul didn't have a prospectus here. He wasn't registered with the Securities and Exchange Commission. And so he says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. He says, I am confident that you are going to get a return on your investment. A dollar return or a denarius return, denarius being the Greek coinage of that day. No, not at all. Paul was confident that they were going to get an eternal return on their investment. And perhaps he did have a prospectus. He had the Word of God as it existed in that day. And he knew that you cannot outgive God. Perhaps he had heard through some of the other apostles the words of the Lord Jesus, give and it shall be given unto you. And that was his brochure, and that was his prospectus. And he doesn't say, as the Securities and Exchange Commission requires partnerships today to say, you know, it's very possible that you're not going to, this is a very risky thing, and it's very possible that you're not only not going to get anything in return, but you're going to lose all your investment. But Paul says, I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Paul was confident that God would give them a return on their investment. Not necessarily make them wealthy in terms of this world's goods, but give them an eternal investment, an eternal return on their investment, one that would last forever. Now, like these Philippian believers, you and I have an opportunity today to be partners in the gospel enterprise. Not only do we have an opportunity, but more than that, we have a responsibility. In fact, I think I could accurately use even a stronger word, we have an obligation. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his last command to the disciples, and it has come to be called the Great Commission. And he said, my mind wants to say Mark 16:15, and I've told you Matthew 28, so I'll turn to it. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That is the command. Now, he elaborates on that, but in the interest of my voice, I'm not going to continue that. But the essence of the command is go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Paul was doing. And the Philippians understood that that commission had not been given just to the 11 disciples and not just to Paul, but it had been given to them as well. Look at the very last sentence of Matthew 28. Jesus said to them, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now you and I know that the 11 men who heard those words have been dead and buried for almost 1900 years. And yet Jesus gave the assurance that I'm with you to the very end of the age. Who then is the you? It's the church in every generation until he comes. This command, this commission has been given to every Christian in every generation right up until the time the Lord returns for his own. And so God says to you and me today, go and make disciples of all nations. You say, but God has not called me to go to China, or God has not called me to go to Africa, or God has not called me to go to Peru. That's right. But just as God, now, by the way, let me back off and say, maybe he has, or maybe he will. And I don't want to overlook that possibility. But to keep consistent with the usage here to the Philippians were not necessarily called to go to the next city. Some of them might be by and by. But most of them were called to stay right there in Philippi, to witness to their neighbors, to win them to Christ, to disciple them, but also to have a part in the missionary enterprise beyond them through entering into this partnership relation with the Apostle Paul. And you and I have an opportunity and an obligation to enter into the gospel partnership, the missionary partnership to all the world, starting in Wichita or Salina or Hoisington or Garden City or wherever you live. We start where we are, and we ourselves get involved as active partners where we are. But then beyond that, God expects us to be, to use our business expression from today, limited partners in taking the gospel beyond our city and beyond our county and beyond our state to the regions beyond. And this is not an option. It is an obligation. And yet, how do you and I usually view giving to missions? Well, let me tell you how it usually works. A missionary comes to your local church. Now, some of you may be in churches that have a denominational missions program, and you give through the general fund of your church, and maybe you seldom see a missionary. But many of you are in churches where missionaries come through, and they may tell something about their work in Japan and show some slides about their work. And then at the end of the service, the pastor makes it known that there's going to be an opportunity for those who might be interested in helping to support Missionary Jones to sign a card or something like this. Or perhaps Missionary Jones meets with the missions committee of the church, and the missions committee hopefully prays and seeks God's will and decides whether or not the church should participate in his support. Or you as an individual, hopefully you pray and you decide whether or not you should participate in his support. And that's okay. But there's an underlying, subtle thinking that permeates that whole program, and that is that you and I have an option. And my friends, I'm here to tell you tonight, on the authority of the Scriptures, that we do not have an option. Now, let me be very clear. I don't mean that every missionary that comes to your church, you have an obligation to support that missionary. But it's very clear from Matthew 28 that we do not have an option whether or not we're going to be involved in the Great Commission. This is a command. It is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you and I are going to be obedient to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the verse that Jim quoted, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And this is the last thing that he said. So we do not have an option. We have an obligation. Now, you and I are to pray. We do not have a responsibility to support every missionary and every Christian worker and every navigator, but we have a responsibility to support some, to be in partnership with them. And in fact, I would like to just eliminate that word support from our vocabulary. It's not a matter of supporting that missionary. It's a matter of being in partnership with him. Now, I submit to you that when we grasp that, that will change the way in which we sit and listen to Missionary Jones as he gives his presentation. Because you're sitting there and you're saying, "God, I realize that I have an obligation to help take the gospel to all the world." Now, here is this man that's serving in Japan. Now, Lord, I know that I cannot support every missionary, cannot enter into a partnership relation with every missionary, but is this one of the few that you intend for me to be involved with as a partner? You see how it changes our outlook? We have a responsibility every time we sit and listen to one of those missionaries to determine God's will. And so fellowship is not just a social activity to be enjoyed. but it is a responsibility to be fulfilled. There's a second way in which the Apostle Paul viewed the Philippians as partners back in Philippians chapter 1. It's verse 19 is what I want to call your attention to, but those of you who have the New International Version will notice that the paragraph actually, in the sentence, actually starts partway through verse 18, and that's where I'm going to start. He says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." These people not only entered into a partnership relation with Paul through their giving, but also through their prayers. Paul acknowledged that he was very much dependent upon their prayers. And on 7 different occasions in his various letters to the churches, Paul either requests that they pray for him, or else he thanks him. He acknowledges that they were praying, and he thanks them for it. Now, prayer is more important than their gifts. In Philippians 4, you remember that he said in verses 11 and 12, in so many words, he said, "I appreciate your gifts," but he said, "the fact is, I have learned to get along without them." He said, "I've learned to be content, whether I have plenty or whether I have much or little, but I do appreciate your gifts, and it was good of you to assume a responsibility for my liabilities, and it was, and I'm grateful that you entered into this partnership with me." But underlying that, he says, "But you know, I could have gotten along by God's grace without him." But you never, never, never read Paul saying, "But I could have gotten along without your prayers." He could get along without their money, without their food, without their clothing, without their blankets, or whatever it was that they sent. But he never, never says, "I can get along without your prayers." But let me tell you how it works in 20th century United States Christianity. Missionary Jones comes to your church, and you pray, and you decide, well, yes, God wants me to enter into a partnership relationship with him. And so you sign a little card indicating your willingness to do this, and the mission agency, the Navigators, or the Evangelical Alliance Mission, or Baptist Mid-Missions, or whoever is in Japan, and they may send you a little note saying, "Thank you for your indication of giving $25 a month to Missionary Jones." And so you put that in your drawer if you are organized in any way with the light bill and the mortgage payment and so forth. And sometime during the month, you pull those out and you write a check to the mortgage company and you write a check to the utility company and you write a check to this mission agency for Missionary Jones. And that partnership relationship with Mr. Jones is just about like paying the light bill. Now, he's grateful for your support, for your financial partnership, but he needs your prayers even more. And just as you put that little card in the drawer with the light bill and the mortgage envelope, so you need to set up some sort of structure in your life, probably in your little quiet time notebook. And I'm sure that when you had your quiet time workshop, you talked about what do you do in your quiet time, and one of the things you pray. Well, how do you know what to pray about? Well, you have this prayer list. And so you put Missionary Jones on your prayer list. And just like you put that card to remind you to send in your contribution to the mission each month, so every Monday or every Tuesday or every Wednesday, Missionary Jones' name comes up and you pray for him. And you have to structure this just like you do structuring your giving, because otherwise good intentions won't do it. You say, "Oh, I must pray for this missionary that I'm supporting." But if you don't make some plan, some arrangement to do that, I can just about assure you that you'll come to the end of the week, "Oh, I forgot all about it." And the end of the month, and lo, a whole month has gone by, and you've forgotten. Now, the Apostle Paul was very specific in asking what to pray for. because I know that unless you are into this, praying for missionaries, one of the questions, well, okay, suppose I want to pray for this missionary that I have entered into a partnership relation with, what do I pray for? Well, turn to Romans chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. And we're going to find here a model for prayer. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem to take back a financial gift that the Gentile Christians in Asia and Greece had taken up to give to the needy Christians back in Jerusalem. And so Paul he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he writes this letter from Corinth to be sent to Rome, because after he goes to Jerusalem, he hopes then to go to Rome. And so he says to the believers at Rome, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. Notice here, join me in my struggle. Become, now the word koinonia is not here, but the thought is, become a partner with me in my struggle. How? By praying to God for me. And then he gives two prayer requests. Number one, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. And number two, and that my service in Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints there. He was concerned that because this offering was coming from Gentile Christians, that some of the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem might have difficulty accepting it. You know, it's difficult enough for us to accept something from someone else. And particularly in that day when there was still this Jewish-Gentile division. Paul was concerned that some, or if not all, of those needy Jewish believers back in Jerusalem would sort of turn up their nose at this Gentile offering. Now, so he has two prayer requests. One is personal. Pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers. Pray for my personal protection. The second had to do with the particular ministry that he was on his way to Jerusalem to perform, to deliver this offering. So we get from this that when you pray for the missionary or the Christian worker, and by the way, the missionary can be down the road in Kansas as far as that goes. But when you pray for their personal life and you pray for their ministry. Now here again, we have a tendency, those of us who have learned to pray for missionaries, we have a tendency to pray for their personal life. You know, we pray for their adjustment of, or their children's adjustment to the foreign culture and to the strange language and to go into school in a strange environment. And we pray for their health if they're in a very difficult climate. And on, we are very quick to seize upon these personal needs and to pray for them. And we should. But we should also pray for that missionary's ministry, because after all, that's why the family's there in the first place. Not just to remain healthy, they could do a better job of that back in Garden City. But they're there to take the gospel. They need health. But their purpose for being there is to take the gospel. And so as we pray for the missionary, we pray not only for his family, but we pray for his ministry or her ministry. Today's needs are no different from Paul's, different in detail, but not in principle. They still need prayer for their family and prayer for their ministry. The most critical prayer request, though, I believe, is not for the missionary himself, but particularly as we think of overseas, but it's also true right here in the U.S. Do you know what the most critical need today is around the world? Give me any nation in the world, and I will tell you what the most critical need is. Jesus expressed it in Matthew 9, 36 to 38. It says, as he traveled from village to village, he had compassion on the people because they were harassed and helpless as sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers or laborers into the harvest field, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The greatest need today in any country, whether it's the United States or Zimbabwe or Uruguay, is laborers. That's what the navigators, by the way, are all about. That's what Jim was talking about tonight when he talked about that Gary was the fifth generation. Because Jim was training some laborers, some faithful men who could reproduce what they had been taught. And this is the need in every country in the world. And whatever else you pray for that missionary, you pray that God will use him or her to raise up and to train laborers. In 1793, a man by the name of William Carey went to India from the Midlands of England, up around where Manchester is now. Before William Carey went to India, he was a shoe cobbler, a part-time school teacher, and a lay preacher. And as William Carey used to repair shoes, he had above his cobbler's bench a very crude map of the world, patterned after the exploits of Captain Cook, who, as I recall, sailed around the world and sort of made this world map. And William Carey used to look at that crude map and pray for the world. And eventually, out of that, William Carey one day sailed for India and became the first missionary of the modern era. At the commissioning service in 1793, at which William Carey was commissioned for missionary service, one of his friends said this: "There is a gold mine in India, but it seems almost as deep as the center of the earth." And to that exclamation, William Carey replied this: "I will venture down, but remember that you must hold the ropes." And the metaphor there, of course, is venturing down into the mine, into a shaft that has not been fully developed. And there are men and women at the top playing out the rope, but holding on to it so that he doesn't fall into the bottom of that shaft. There is a gold mine as deep as the center of the earth. And I will venture down, but you must hold the ropes. You must be my partners in exploiting this gold mine. William Carey accomplished a Bible translation work that is absolutely unequaled in missionary history, even with our computers today. He translated the Bible, or parts of the Bible, into 40 different languages and dialects. And he is today referred to universally as the father of modern missions. How do we account for William Carey's tremendous success? An uneducated shoe cobbler, part-time lay preacher, the first missionary. He had no model. He had no mission committee on the far end there in India to receive him and to indoctrinate him and to send him to language school and all of the good things that we have today. He was the absolute pioneer. And yet he accomplished more than any other missionary in the history of missions. Well, one of the reasons for William Carey's success was this. Back in London, William Carey had a sister who was almost totally paralyzed and was confined to her bed. Now, we do not know the name of William Carey's sister, her first name. She is only known as Carey's sister. But day after day, while William Carey labored in India, against tremendous odds, and if you ever read any of the biographies of Carey, you come to appreciate what tremendous odds Carey labored against. As Carey labored in India, day after day after day, his paralyzed sister lay on her bed back in London, praying, holding the ropes. And as Carey would write letters back to his sister with all of the details of his ministry and all of the problems that he was encountering, she brought those needs before the Lord. And my dear friends, without her partnership, Carey could not have done his work. And without your partnership, those missionaries out there cannot do their work. They are venturing down into the mines, but you and I must hold the ropes. This message tonight is not just for information. I have no heart to stand up here night after night and just explain to you the various meanings of koinonia. I think you know me well enough to know that I'm not interested in just imparting information. My desire is that by the grace of God, that our lives might be changed as a result of what we hear day after day, not only from me, but from the others who stand here. And so let me ask you a question. Are you a partner with some of God's servants in the gospel enterprise? Is there someone out there who would say of you, I thank God for your partnership in the gospel? Now tonight, as I close this, I would like to shift gears a little bit and make a very special application. Those of you who have been to previous Navigator conferences know that it is our custom to always have what we call an offering project at each conference. That is, we present to you the financial needs of some Navigator staff member, or from time to time it is...